Hey guys, welcome back to the Cultivate Curriculum Podcast. We are here with CJ.
Hi.
To talk about week 9 of the curriculum. So CJ, where are we this week in the book of Romans and also in the timeline?
So we are in Romans 14 and 15, so we're going to be covering a lot of material this week, but it is okay. It's kind of one sustained discussion over about a chapter and a half. In the roadmap of Romans, remember Romans is kind of in a few major sections. You've got the statement of the problem. We have the first half of Romans is more or less kind of the big theology part of Romans, where he's just trying to outline the big questions of the Christian faith, what the problem with humanity is, what the solution is, what the kind of story of all of Scripture that's unfolding that solution is. And that gets you through about Romans, the first 12 chapters of Romans, or first 11 chapters. And then kind of chapters 12 through 15 are some more practical advice for how to live together in light of all of those truths and in light of the way God has worked his salvation out through history. So in Romans 12, you get some general advice on kind of how to live together. Romans 13, how to live under authority. And now Romans 14, he's going to start tackling the issue of unity and dispute in the church, which is kind of at the heart of the letter in some ways. I know we probably talked a little bit about this earlier in the previous podcasts, but one of the problems Paul is addressing is the return of the Jews to the Roman church. So in the 50s-ish, by order of the decree of the emperor, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so you had this Christian church that was both Jewish and Gentile in the city of Rome, and then all the Jews come out. And then after a while, that ban is lifted, and the Jews are coming back into the church in Rome. And so there's just some friction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians as they come back together to start worshiping in the same building. Remember, these are like two very different cultures, two very different backgrounds, two very different ways of thinking about God, and now they have to worship together. And some of the ways they kind of hodgepodge together a church before this ban, well, now after this ban, maybe the friction of those kind of major differences is really starting to rub each other and generate some kind of heat in the church. So Paul is addressing Rome to talk about that a little bit here at the end of the letter. And then after this discussion in chapter 15, he turns to chapter 16 and kind of says his hellos and goodbyes to everyone. So in the roadmap, we're kind of toward the end of Romans, but now he's really addressing one of the major divisions in the church.
Yeah, so in talking about disagreement between different people in the church, he is using this terminology of weak and strong. And if we don't understand what he means behind those words, it can be kind of confusing. So can you explain for us what he means by weak and what he means by strong?
Yeah, I think when we read weak and strong, there's a kind of like, I don't know, it feels like this weird flex that maybe he's doing. You know, you're calling the weak weak. Weak is not like a very nice word. And strong is like a big beefy word, so it makes you feel kind of nice. And you may be wondering, like, is Paul just saying, like, well, he's got more faith than these other people, or he is just like a better Christian than these other people, or these other people are not like living out their faith really well. And there's like a tiny element of that going on, but Paul's not really using these terms to judge like the fervor or the ardor or the strength of the zeal of these Christians' faith. Rather, the words weak and strong here are more, they're more like the how our faith is applied. So we don't need to think of weak and strong as like mature and immature. Like the weak Christians are the immature Christians and the strong Christians are the mature Christians, and the weak Christians have just like a little bit of faith and they're just really struggling to get along, and the strong Christians, we've got it all together and we've, you know, we never sin or whatever. That is not at all what's going on. It's not like immature and mature. It's more like the weak Christians are those who have not recognized the extent to which the faith applies to certain forms of living or certain actions that they undertake. Weak and strong for Paul here are about what a person considers their faith to allow them to do or restrict them from doing. So for Paul, the weak are not those who are immature, as if they struggle with sin more than the strong do. That's certainly not the case. We all struggle with sin immensely, and it doesn't make you stronger in this Pauline sense to struggle with sin less than someone else. It's like, you know, if your roommate's struggling with, you know, doing something that you think they shouldn't be doing. You don't need to just like, Paul's calling you a weak Christian. Like that's just dumb. No, no. What he's saying here is those who are weak think that when they are saved, they are not enabled to do certain things, that there are more restrictions upon the Christian life than what the gospel affords, which sounds really abstract. In the concrete mode here, it's that the Jewish Christians especially had real problems accepting that they didn't have to follow the Mosaic law anymore to be saved. And so when Paul's talking about the issues here that separate the weak and the strong, he's not talking about two groups that have a different like amount of zeal. He's talking about two groups that think, my faith allows me to eat certain things or not eat certain things. In the Mosaic law, you had to eat kosher, right? So you couldn't eat food that came from idols. So when, you know, in the pagan world, you'd cut up an animal that sacrificed to idols, you'd offer the first parts of it to the gods on the altar, and then you'd sell the rest of it at market, right? And so for the Jews, that's a big no-no. You cannot eat those things. You also can't eat in certain animals. You can't eat any meat with blood in it. You know, there's a lot of kosher rules. And you have to follow these rules. And the Jewish Christians especially, but maybe there were other Christians as well. And in Paul, it's not just about certain kinds of meat, but it seems like there's like a strong vegetarian crew or something that's happening. And they're saying that, no, to be a Christian, you have to follow Jesus and not eat meat. Or you have to follow Jesus and regard one particular day as being more holy than other particular days. For Paul, the restrictive people are the weak people, and the strong are those who recognize that, no, Christ saves us by grace. And so it's not just this like certain set of unrestricted actions that we take that save us. Rather, because we are given grace, then that liberates us from especially many of the old constraints of the law. Mm-hmm. So again, for Paul, it's not about the strength or weakness of zeal. It's more about what your faith enables you to do, which I also want to be careful, because that doesn't mean he thinks the Christian can just like do whatever they want. Mm-hmm. That ignores the entire rest of this passage. But I did just want to set that up. So in this sense, like an alcoholic is not weak in the way that Paul's mentioning here. Rather, ironically, actually, in this sense, it would be someone who thinks that drinking at all times whatsoever is a sin, and the Christian cannot participate in it, not just themselves, but every Christian. They kind of foist that restriction upon everyone. Paul would consider that person weak because they have overly restricted what the Christian can do. So the issues here are which days are holy and what food is allowed to eat.
Yeah, and so the way by which these people are living out their faith is different. And Paul's kind of pointing that out. And that difference and that disagreement in how they are living is leading to disunity. And Paul is really just identifying that term unity within the church. And so why is that so important that Paul is pointing it out here? And what does that even mean for us today?
Yeah, a unity, I think, is a very important concept for the New Testament on a number of fronts. You know, one of the coolest parts of the Gospels for me is reading Jesus's prayer in John 17. And the thing that he overwhelmingly prays for when it comes to his followers is that they be unified. Mm-hmm. And so I think Paul is taking up this this call to be unified. And I think there's some good like theological reasons for why we need to be unified. There is a sense in which the church is an organic whole, a single organic whole, because we are the singular body of Christ. We are not the bodies of Christ in a kind of plural sense. You'll never see that used in the New Testament. We are the body of Christ. And there is something, if you just take that metaphor like literally, I mean, imagine if your hand like all of a sudden started like attacking your leg, mm-hmm. or if your ear all of a sudden stopped working because it didn't like how the nose was smelling. I don't know. I mean, this could get absurd, but there's a sense in which when your body is at war with itself, and there are diseases that do this, not that like make your hand pull at your leg or something, but senses in which in your body, your immune system might be fighting the wrong part of your body. Mm-hmm. And what that does is it leads to sickness and decay and death. And so I think these kind of organic metaphors about unity are really telling about whether the church is going to manifest the life of Christ or not. And what's at stake here, I think, is not only like the health of the church, but also our witness. And I think it is just a fact that when the world watches the church that is warring against itself, which we do these days, unfortunately, that it hurts our witness. You know, Christ comes and he offers all of these great promises to his people. And then we take those great promises that we should be offering the world and we start yelling at each other about them. So yeah, I think there's some theological reasons for why unity is so important and some practical ones as well.
Yeah. So like, what does this unity that he's talking about mean for our liberty and like our will to kind of like live how we want or...
Yes. So like, you know, in that weak and strong section, again, I don't want to emphasize enough that Paul thinks that, salvation by grace, opens us to behave in ways that something like living under the Mosaic law couldn't, right? Restricted actions under the law that now we're not restricted by. So, you know, it's okay to shave the side of your head, you know, or whatever. There's some weird ones in the Old Testament that Christians are not called to live under because Christ fulfilled them and lifted those restrictions from us. But that also doesn't mean we can behave however we want. This is a repeated theme in Paul. In Galatians 5, right? He's saying, you have been set free for freedom. It's for freedom you've been set free. It's this great promise at the beginning of Galatians 5. But then he says later down, don't use that freedom to live however you want, right? Mm-hmm. What that real freedom means does not mean that you can just behave however you want. And in fact, this has been a struggle for certain groups in the church for as long as we've had the church. You know, there's this trend to, well, I'm saved now, so I can do whatever I want. You know, because I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want and I won't feel any ill consequences. I'm still completely saved. You know, Jesus saved me, so now I can, you know, go cheat, kill, and murder and do whatever. And, you know, and there's a sense in which Paul is saying that is not the case at all. And to think so just shows how little you actually know about the faith. And he says that here. If the weak have the problem that they don't think that the grace of Christ enables them to take further action, right? If they overly restrict, if they think that the gospel is like Jesus plus something else, that's a problem. But Paul also is going to blame the strong. The strong are also in error here. Both groups are in error. That's something that you don't need to miss from Romans 14 and 15. Weak are in error because they don't recognize the extent of grace, but the strong are in error because they use their liberty in oppressive and divisive ways. Mm. And Paul thinks that they are both in error because of this, and the strong are just outright sinning. It's interesting that if you look through chapters 14 and 15, Paul's not going to call it a sin to abstain from meat, even though a Christian doesn't have to. Paul is going to call it a sin to cause your brother to stumble. And so Paul is going to call out the strong here. So what this practically means and what he tells us here in this section is that there are limits to this liberty that Christ has set us free for. He doesn't set us free just for the sake of behaving however we want, but rather he has freed us so that we can choose to love well. And so practically what that means is that there are limits. There are limits on our liberty. So for Paul, the practical limits in chapters 14 or 15 are that if you are strong and you know, and he calls himself strong too. So he's siding. He thinks the strong have the right answer to the question. Mm-hmm. About what the Christian life can enable or allow. So he thinks that they're right, but what he says they've done wrong is that they've used this correct understanding as a bludgeon against their neighbor. And so they've done this thing where when they're around someone who thinks that eating meat is a sin, what they do is they just start like flaunting how much they can eat meat. And what this does is it scandalizes the weak person. It causes them to have a kind of crisis of conscience, and it causes them to really wonder what the gospel is, right? And even though the strong is correct in what he is allowed to do, he is incorrect in how he lives that out and applies it. So what this means is if you're a strong person, right, in this sense, you know that there's not a restriction. The way for you to live out your true liberty is actually not to eat meat around someone for whom you know eating meat would cause scandal. Now, today, that's probably not the issue that is, you know, causing the major divisions. But it does give us a formula for thinking about issues that might divide us in our world today. And so I think Paul's admonition here is, when there is an issue that your neighbor, and I do also want to clarify, for Paul labels these as disputable issues. Mm. That's something we can't miss, right? There are certain issues over which unity is not possible.
Yeah.
Right. There are times in which an arm or a hand must be amputated in order for the rest of the body to live. There are times in Scripture where Paul and Jesus command the body of Christ to send out, to kind of cast out those who are doing serious damage to the faith. These are people like false preachers, false teachers. I mean, if you go read like a book like 1 John, you're going to see some really strong language about what to do. And Paul does the same thing, I think, in Galatians. When people come into town and they're preaching a different gospel, he doesn't have very nice things to say. He's not telling them to find unity. He's kind of telling them to throw those people to the wolves. And the really difficult part comes with figuring out, well, what is a disputable matter and what is a non-disputable matter? And that's probably a worthwhile discussion to have, actually. And I don't know that I have some like very clear answer. There are some answers here. Paul's at least listed a few disputable matters: which days are more holy, what things you can eat or not eat, etc. But how that applies to other issues, you know, that's a tough conversation to have. But in cases where there are clearly, it's a disputable matter, which means that the heart of the gospel is not being compromised by whether you do this or don't do this. When that is the case, he's given us the framework for how to understand how we should act. The mm-hmm. strong, when they are right and know that they're allowed to do this thing, must ask themselves before they do it, will this cause scandal to my neighbor's conscience? Will this cause them to stumble? Am I pressuring them into doing something that is against their conscience? Right? I mean, that's the real thing here. Paul has this really like crazy sentence where he says, you know, something to the effect of the strong does not like, or let me just find it for you. 22 and 23 of chapter 14. He says, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because if their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. It's that that first one there says, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. There's a sense in which Paul's saying, what's nice about being strong is that you don't have a conscience barrier that if you break, you fall into sin, right? But then he says, whoever does have a doubt, right? So you do, in fact, think eating meat is a sin, and then you do it, Paul says you're condemned. To kind of violate your conscience in that way, mm-hmm. to take what you think is a dictate of faith that is given to you by God in good conscience, and to violate that, if the Lord has placed a burden on your heart or on your life to not do something, and then you choose to do that anyway, then you've sinned and kind of heaped condemnation on yourself. And I think Paul's telling us here that the danger of the strong here is that they will pressure the weak to do that, mm. right? So let's say you, Rachel, think that I shouldn't, or think that drinking, you know, Coke is wrong, Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola is like it's my favorite drink. And I know this. And so I come in, and one of the things I enjoy doing is like to show you how ignorant of a dummy you are and to kind of rub it in your face that, you know, I'm now a person who knows better than you. I just take a Coke and I just start really slurping it right in front of your face. And I talk to you about how delicious it is and you're horrified. But then here, Rachel, you take a Coke. You take a drink of this Coke. See how delicious it is. And if you do so, boom, not only have you sinned, right? Mm-hmm. Well, you've heaped condemnation on yourself because you violated that conscience that Paul's talking about here in verse 23. But so have I, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now I have caused you to stumble,
yeah.
Which means that I have sinned as well. So again, all of this, you know, this discussion of liberty is just a way of saying to truly live in the liberty of Christ is to recognize what Christ's grace has freed you to do, but then to exercise that grace in a way that considers the well-being of the other more than yourself, mm-hmm. right? So if you have come to a conclusion that you can behave a certain way, and it is a disputable matter, right? It's not like an essential of the faith. And you've come to the conclusion that Christ's grace has enabled you to do this thing. And like, let's say your parents said no, then to do that thing around your parents would be sin, or to do that mm-hmm. thing around your friends would be sin. And I think this is especially like a temptation for certain people who come out of more kind of fundamentalist circles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? Where there's a lot of restriction kind of laid on us as kids and teenagers. And then we kind of we move to another context or come to realize that some of those restrictions were unnecessary restrictions or were being taught or practiced in ways that were, you know, not living into the kind of fullness of what grace means for us. And our first impulse there is to flaunt that freedom sometimes and mm-hmm. to kind of rub it in the face, sort of disdain the background that we came from. And what our choice is at that moment, to behave and act in a way that causes more division or to behave and act in a way that causes unity, even where there's disagreement.
Yeah.
And I think there's a kind of zeal of youth. I know it's something that I've gone through. Mm-hmm. I've certainly sinned in the way of that Paul has described here with how I've behaved around certain people because I didn't consider their own conscience or their own convictions to be worth thinking about when it came mm-hmm. to my action. And so really what Paul's here, he's talking about is your liberty is not an unlimited right. It's something that even when you're allowed to do something, you still are under restriction because of an obligation of love to consider what the other person's well-being is before you consider what your own license is to behave a certain way.
Yeah, and I think from what you're saying, I'm hearing a call for, you even said it, a unity in the midst of disagreement. And for those of you out there who don't know CJ very well, I just think he is someone who does this really well. He models it very well and is someone who is ready to just have conversations of disagreement, but I don't think you lead it into disunity. And so I'd love for you to even just like tell us of what that a healthy disagreement can look like.
I don't know if I'd call myself someone who does disagreement really well.
From the outside, I think you are.
Great. On the inside, I'm usually seething. No. Yeah, what was the question? Sorry.
What it looks like to have like healthy disagreement that doesn't lead to disunity.
Gotcha. Yeah, first, again, you have to start where Paul started and recognize, is this a disputable matter or not? Mm-hmm. And don't just trust your own instincts to tell you that, because we all tend to think that we are right absolutely and any error or deviation from what mm-hmm. we believe is tantamount to heresy, when in fact it's not. And so we have to discern rightly whether what we believe is a disputable matter mm-hmm. or not. And if it is not a disputable matter, if it's a matter of first principles among Christians, then you are allowed to, not be a jerk to the other person, but you are allowed to put your unity at risk for the sake of correction.
Yeah.
Which I think is actually a mandate of the gospel, mm-hmm. to put unity at risk for the sake of correction. If it is a disputable matter, that is exactly the opposite. Mm-hmm. You must put your desire to be forcefully corrective under the desire and need to maintain unity. So first, discern, is it a disputable matter or not? And you don't do that alone. You do that with scripture. You do that with your friends, your pastors, your church, right? Trying to figure out, is this really a point of divergence and division or not? And then if you're doing something or if you're having a conversation about a disputable matter, I don't know what practically it looks like. I think in general, in my mind, it's just not being a jerk, right? Mm-hmm. Trying to really empathize and figure out, why does this other person believe this? Why do they hold to this particular view? And really trying to kind of come to understand it as they understand it. And the more we can empathize with their point of view, that doesn't mean that we've given up what we think is correct, but it does help us understand maybe what angles to come from in a discussion to answer the needs that maybe that they're looking for in a wrong way, right? I mean, again, this isn't just an equal difference, a mere difference where, you know, you kind of do you and I'll do me. That's not the case. Again, Paul thinks the strong are right and the weak are wrong, but there's a way of going about that conversation that doesn't produce enmity, violence, or mm-hmm. disunity. So it might be conversational tools, but I think Paul also gives us practices here, which are when you're around someone who you disagree with, for whom your disagreement causes scandal, don't do that thing, right? Don't do that thing. And I think there's a practical effect here as well, which is that if I like come to you and I submit to what you believe and how I behave, it's not going to make you put your guard up. It's going to help you put your guard down. And that's when meaningful conversations can happen, right? Mm-hmm. So if you hate Coca-Cola, I'm not going to come around you with a Coca-Cola, even though I like Coca-Cola. I'll drink Coca-Cola when I go home. It's mm-hmm. fine. Because if I came around drinking Coke with you, I doubt we'd have a productive conversation about what we're allowed to eat or drink. Mm-hmm. Whereas if when I'm around you and you're a vegetarian and eating meat causes scandal, I'm not going to eat meat around you. Mm-hmm. Right? Which again is probably not a super common one. Maybe. I mean, there are plenty of vegetarians out there. There might be plenty of Christians who think like a Christian cannot eat meat. Guess what? If you're around that person, you can't eat meat either. Mm-hmm. And if you do so, knowingly, right? Because maybe you don't know. But if you do so knowingly, you have sinned. Mm-hmm. And so you don't do that. So yeah, I think we just follow Paul's advice and just don't be a jerk, right? I mean, that's a great like life lesson.
Yeah.
Don't be a jerk, except when being a jerk is necessary.
Yeah.
But that doesn't happen in disputable matters.
Just to add on, there was something you said last semester about talking about even like policies whenever like the election was going on. And so whenever you remember what I'm saying that you said, just jump in because I don't want to botcher it. But you were talking about how we at least need to find like that commonality in like core truth in scripture of what we agree on to then talk about policies outside of that, because otherwise it just would be useless of a conversation.
Yeah, I mean, the elephant in the room, I think, in like a lot of the American church today is politics, right? And we didn't go into it, but this, you know, our Americanism just like infects so much of how we think about our own Christianity. I mean, that question of liberty, like, you know, if you want to know like how to do liberty wrong, there's a lot baked into our culture about mm-hmm. how to do liberty wrong. I have my right to do whatever I want to do and you can't tell me what, you know, whatever. That's not a Christian form of liberty at all. For reasons Paul outlines here, you have to consider the other, right? But yeah, politics is the elephant in the room when it comes to division, especially within the church. And there are certainly political questions that, you know, in my estimation, are not mm-hmm. disputable matters, right? Mm-hmm. There are certain things which, if you are a Christian and you think it's okay to do this, you are sinning, right? Mm-hmm. Because God has declared that it is not okay to do this, right? Mm-hmm. If you are fine with killing people, just for the sake of killing people, whether it's babies, the elderly, whatever, you know, mm-hmm. You have violated fundamental principles of our faith. And the church has historically, unequivocally, always said that that is an evil practice, right? But there are plenty of disputable matters in the realm of politics. Like, what should the marginal tax rate be? you know, if you think that that is a non-disputable matter, then I think you've got some serious issues with your relationship of politics and faith. I mean, I don't remember the exact conversation you had, but I do think when you put like a Democrat or Republican in the room who's a Christian, and so they've committed to these, you know, there's a deeply shared worldview here, right? I think the place to start is to figure out what do our shared Christian mm-hmm. commitments.
Yeah.
What are those? What are the shared Christian commitments? And maybe then have a conversation about, okay, well, we have this common principle. We have this common ground, this common aim, right? Mm-hmm. That is rooted in our faith. And our real question there, so we're not fighting about principles anymore. Our real question there, well, what are the practical ways in which that principle is best achieved? Mm-hmm. Right? And maybe what are some competing factors or whatever? And so your conversation changes. You're not having a war of religions anymore. Now you're just having a war about, well, what do you think is most prudent? Or what do you think is most wise? Or mm-hmm. what do you think is the best way to achieve this aim mm-hmm. Or this principle? I think that that's one way that, especially in the political discourse, Christians can model a way of being unified in a way that culture doesn't. You know, I think it just really is, there's a culture war that's happening. And to the extent that Christians are participating in the cultural war, especially on non-disputable issues, there are non-disputable issues I think the Christians should go to war for, not in like a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense. Mm-hmm. But on those disputable matters, unfortunately, there's a lot of the church that does model poorly how to stay united while having disagreement and division. And I think that one of the ways we do that, again, is figuring out what are our shared principles and then mm-hmm. trying to figure out what the best policies are for that. This doesn't need to be a political podcast, though, so we can...
Perfect. No, I just think that is so helpful. I mean, if even just thinking like what are our core motivations in having this conversation before we even just like go back and forth in disagreement, because I think we do find unity through having like that core belief that's shared with others. So, CJ, this is so helpful. And I was just wondering if you had any like final points before we wrapped up, anything that you just like really want to be hit in core groups this week?
No, I think what's interesting about these chapters are not necessarily, you know, diving into the disputes of Paul's day. Because again, I think those are disputes that most of us probably just aren't that interested in. You're like, probably aren't a ton of vegans who are saying you can't be a Christian and eat meat, right? Maybe there's a few of you. But figuring out, well, what are the conversations for us on which we can model our conversation and our behavior in the way that Paul outlines in Romans 14 and 15, I think that's where we're going to have a lot of fruit. What are these matters that are causing division? And then how do we go about engaging with each other in a way that avoids the sin and the errors of both the weak and the strong? And I think doing some serious introspection about what am I one of the weak or one of the strong and falling into the errors thereof? You know, do I think that the gospel is restricting me and I'm casting that restriction on to everyone in ways that scripture doesn't support? Or conversely, am I someone who recognizes that I have Christian liberty and then I flaunt it and don't consider the effect that my actions have on other people, right? Or even more nefariously, which is kind of stuff that I did in my youth, relative youth, which is to engage in those behaviors because I know that they would be scandalous, right? I think that's it's a temptation I had and succumbed to. I think those hard questions are going to be the ones that make a good group or a bad group. And then again, some of the most fruitful, I think, conversations can also be trying to figure out, you know, how is our culture doing this in a way that the church is distinguishing itself from? How are we meant to do this differently than how culture does this? What does liberty mean to the culture? What does liberty mean to the Christian? What does unity mean to the culture, if anything? What does unity mean to the church, to the Christian? What does it mean to be accepting within limits in the church? What does it mean to be accepting in, if possible, in the culture? I'm not sure it is. Yeah, so I think comparing and contrasting those could be fruitful conversations as well. So
yeah,
I love this section because it's there's so much to apply it to today.
Yeah, I think this is really applicable, and we are so thankful, CJ, for you coming in this week to teach us about week 9 of the curriculum, and we will see you guys next week for the last curriculum podcast of this semester. Bye.